And the first thing we're going to do is to just very, very briefly review a few important points from last week's lesson, not reviewing everything we covered, just a few of the important things that we need to keep in mind as we move forward. And you can see in your handout three things I want to point out. As we were looking at the scriptural foundation or the exegetical foundation of divine impassibility, we were looking at three different sets of scripture verses. We were looking at scripture verses which describe God in the language of human emotion. And then we looked at passages that specifically say that God does not experience those emotions from the first set. And then a third set of passages that describe the nature of God in such a way that makes it impossible for him to experience or undergo human emotional experiences as we know them. So in light of those things, what are some of the things we concluded, or what were some of the points that we brought out from Scripture? Well, we noticed first that God is incomprehensible. We can't contain him in our understanding or in our language, which doesn't mean we can't know him at all. It just means we can't know him completely. We can't know him exhaustively. We can't comprehend him fully, but we can apprehend him truly. We can know God truly even if we can't know him fully. And the reason we can't know him fully is because he is infinite and we are finite. He is the creator and we are the creature. And so because of this gap between us, God has made himself known to us through our language. He speaks to us in the scriptures in a way that we can understand. He speaks to us, particularly as we're studying this issue, he speaks to us in the language of human emotions, while at the same time he tells us, but those things aren't in me, which causes us to ask questions, well then, what do those passages mean? But not, at the bottom of this is that Scripture's description of God teaches us how to speak about him. So if God tells us in the Scriptures, fury is not in me, or I am not a man, I do not change my mind, I do not regret, I do not repent, and things like that, then that teaches us, okay, when it says God does regret or that God does repent, we cannot just assume that's a one-to-one connection with those experiences as we have them being humans. So Scripture is teaching us its own method about how to talk about God and how to think about him, especially in the context of emotional experiences or the language of human emotion. So we can't run with a one-to-one correlation from creators or from creatures to the creator, excuse me. And that brings us to today's lesson. I hope that by the end of last week's lesson, you had questions. I hope you did. I hope that it was causing you to think, but wait, what about this? Wait, what about that? That's important. That means that connections are being made, questions are being raised. That's a positive thing. And some of you brought those questions to me. I appreciated that. And Lord willing, we'll begin to answer some of those questions this morning. So the way I want to start out this lesson, other than reviewing, is to kind of bring up one of the big questions that continues to arise throughout this discussion. You could call it the question or the problem. And that's this. If Scripture describes God in the language of human emotions, and then we begin to take away from the meaning of that language, it's not this, it's not that, what's left over? It's a very important question. What are these passages saying? In other words, if Scripture says that God regretted something, but he actually doesn't regret or can't regret, what is Scripture telling us in those kinds of passages? That's just one example of several. And that's a good question. That's an important question. That's really what this is all about. That's why we're covering this topic. And so what's the solution? Well, it's a big solution. There's a lot of things we have to cover, but there's two basic elements to that solution. We have to take the time to build up from the beginning, but where do we begin is the question. Well, we have to remember that confessing that God is without passions is a statement in which we're saying there's something creaturely that God does not have, which means we need to understand on the one hand the creaturely nature that we're saying is not in God and the divine nature about which such a negation is necessary. God is this, therefore it's impossible that he is this. He is the creator, therefore he cannot be the creature. And so if we don't know what's being denied of him, if we don't know what passions are, then of course we'll be confused. And so we need to understand the human side of the equation and the divine side of the equation. And this morning, we're going to dedicate our time to that first half of the equation, the human side, the nature of man. Because passions are something creaturely. And in order to understand them, we have to begin with the nature of man. And once again, we have to build our way up here because We can't just dive straight into what are passions. We need to understand what passions are in the context of human nature as a whole. So let's get into our outline, the nature of man. It's Roman numeral 1 simply because the divine nature would be Roman numeral 2. We're simply not getting there in this study. So there's Roman numeral 1, and you won't see another Roman numeral this morning, but this is part of a larger outline. Here's a news flash. We all know this. We are created beings. Man is a creature. We have been created by God. How did God make us? When God made humans, how did he put them together? How did he form them? Of what are they made? And man has, at his most basic level, has parts and faculties. You can see there, number one, parts. Number two, faculties. And as far as parts go, man is made up of two basic things: a material element and an immaterial element, a body and a soul. We talked about this in our Genesis series, talking about the constitution of man, how God creates man's body, and then he breathes life into him. You have a material element to man's body, and then an immaterial element. It was not a literal wind that made Adam suddenly come alive, but rather God putting a soul into the body of Adam. And so man, most fundamentally, has a body and has a soul, a material and an immaterial part of man. And the immaterial part of man, the soul, is eternal. It's immortal, not in the sense that God is eternal and immortal in and of himself, but rather that we will live forever, because Scripture speaks of the human race as having everlasting domains, either in judgment or in life. Nevertheless, the soul persists, even as the body is destroyed. We have a material and an immaterial element to us. Now, in the body and the soul, or seated in the body and the soul, we have faculties, the ability to work and move and do different things. And that brings us to three things: the mind, the will, and the affections. You may have heard preachers in the past, if you've been reading, talk about the whole man as dealing with the whole man in terms of mind, will, and affections. These are our faculties, and they are seated in the body and the soul. So think about the mind and the will, the faculty of understanding, that's the mind seated in the soul, and the will, the faculty of volition or willing, deciding to do things, determining to do things. Both of those are seated in the soul. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because if you ask me, okay, where's your mind? Show me your mind. Show me your will. They're immaterial. They aren't things that I can show you. Surely I have a brain, and the brain is intimately involved in both of those things. But ultimately, if I can't show you my will, I can't show you my mind. They're immaterial, and so they're seated in the soul. They're spiritual faculties. And our bodies play a part in how those spiritual faculties take action. So, for example, we have a much better understanding in 2015 than our forefathers did of the brain and the interrelation between the body and the soul from a Christian perspective. The mind or the understanding, it works itself out in and through the brain. If the brain is damaged, if the brain is harmed, one's understanding is affected. It's harder to understand things. It's harder to remember things. The mind or understanding works itself out in the brain. When we're dreaming, when we're thinking, our brains are active. So the spiritual faculties are involved with the body. The body is where the spiritual faculties work themselves out. When we will to do something, when we decide to do something, you do it. You take action. You move your arms, you speak, you look, you whatever you do, if you will to do it, you then take action through your body. So the will may be immaterial, the mind may be immaterial, but they're very intimately connected to the body. Now, thinking about the connection of the mind and the will and the body and the soul, all of this brings us to the affections, because the affections are the meeting place of all of these things. So pay close attention to the way that the affections are the meeting place of the parts and the faculties of man. And we're going to see the body and the soul, the mind and the will involved in the affections. So I have some definitions of affections for us. First one, comes from Edward Lee. He defines the affections as certain powers of the soul by which it worketh and moveth itself with the body to good and from evil. By to good, he means towards good, or from, in other words, away from evil. Okay, let's look at another very similar definition from William Bridge. Affections in the general are these movings of the rational soul whereby the heart is sensibly carried out upon good or evil, so as to embrace the one, to embrace good, or to refuse the other, to refuse evil. So think about those definitions with me. Do you see the body and the soul? Do you see the mind and the will? The mind in the sense of the rational movings. You have to perceive an object. Is this object good or evil? You have to analyze it with your understanding. And then you have to will. You have to take action relative to that thing. If it's good, I will go towards it. If it's evil, I will go away from it. The affections bring together the parts and the faculties of man. So what are affections? They're the motions of the soul worked out through the body relative to perceived good or evil. Now that sounds very abstract. Like, okay, what are you talking about? Well, let's just name some affections. I put a list in your handouts, a list of affections. What do you see there? Well, remember, affections depend on good or evil, embracing or refusing, or going towards or going away from. So notice the pairs of opposites in this list. Love. If you see a good object, you will love it and go towards it. If you perceive it as evil, you will hate it and go away from it. Desire. If you see a good object, you will want it. Abomination. If you see an evil object, you will not want it. You will want it to stay away from you. Joy. A good object will cause you to be joyful. An evil object will cause you to be sorrowful. Hope. You desire, you hope for what is good. You despair if you cannot have that which is evil. You cannot have that good, which in turn is evil. Boldness. You are brave, courageous towards good. Fear in the face of evil. And then anger, error, zeal, and pity. They end up being mixes of these kinds of lists. But you can see there what we're talking about as it starts to get worked out in human experience and action. I encounter an object. I encounter something. I interpret it with my mind as good or evil. And then with my will, I determine what to do relative to that. And if I've determined it's good, it will either make me love or desire or rejoice or be happy in such things. If I perceive it as evil, I will have the opposite reactions. I'll move towards good or away from evil. I'll embrace good or I'll refuse evil. These are the affections. So think about that. As we interpret the world around us, we then take action based on how we perceive it. And these are called the affections because we're affected by so many different things. We are affected. Our affections are the indication that we have been acted upon or changed by some external object. Here's a quote from John Owen in your handouts. He says, affections have their dependence on that wherewith he in whom they are is affected. So affections depend on the thing that affects you. That is, they owe their rise and continuance to something without him in whom they are. A man's fear ariseth from that or them of whom he is afraid. By them it is occasioned. On them it depends. Whatever affects any man, that is the stirring of a suitable affection, in all that frame of mind and soul, in all the volitions and commotions of will which so arise from thence, he depends on something without him. Yea, our being affected with something without lies at the bottom of most of our purposes and resolves. What's John saying at the end there? He's saying, why do we do the things we do? It's because there's something else going on out and about and around us that causes us to then take action. I've decided to do this because someone told me about something. We need food. Okay, I'll go to the grocery store. Why did you go to the grocery store? Because we needed food. There's things happening all the time around us that affect us and cause us to take action. And so our affections depend on innumerable external objects. We're saying all these things so that we get a better understanding of the definition of affections. What are they? They're the motions of the soul. That's going to include the mind and the will. Worked out through the body, we take action through the body, relative to perceived good or evil. I determine that something is good or bad, and then I take action accordingly. If I say to my dog, Lily, Lily, do you want to eat? She will run to be fed. And for some dogs, if you say, do you want a bath? They'll run away from the bathtub. They'll hide. They'll go under the bed. Our dog isn't quite like that, but I've seen funny dog videos, you know, where the owner was saying, do you want to walk? And the dog comes out from under the bed. Do you want a bath? The dog goes instantly back under the bed. And just, it's hilarious, back and forth, back and forth. Well, why do we do what we do? Why are we happy? Why are we sad? Why do we love? Why do we hate? Why do we desire? Why do we abominate and all these things? Because of the world we live in and the objects we're constantly encountering, evaluating, and responding to. And those are the affections. Those are the affections which are built into us. We all have them. We all have love and joy and hatred and despair and hope and sadness and all of these things. They're a part of who we are. They're part of the nature of man, seated in our parts, seated in the body and the soul, worked out through the faculties. Now, we're laying a lot of groundwork, and we've set ourselves up to understand what passions are, because we've put ourselves in the context of man's parts and man's faculties, moving into man's affections, and this brings us on to passions. If someone had asked you what are passions before this, what would your answer have been? I don't know. Most people aren't very familiar with this concept, so they may not be sure what it is. It's a word we use all the time. You know, this person's really passionate about who knows what issue, or he really has a passion for something. And we tend to use the word that way, but that's not how it's being used in this case. It's not just a strong desire, a generic strong desire. It's more than that. So how do we define passions? Well, there's two ways that passions are defined. Two ways we can define passions, and they're either treated the same, identical to the affections, which we've already studied just now, or they're treated as a subset, a group within the affections. So let's talk about both of these things. But I hope that you see, if you look at our outline, we've gone in and in and in and in and in, and then we get to passions. I hope that shows you that jumping straight into talking about passions is probably going to be misleading or misguided, because you haven't dealt with all of the outline that leads you towards passions. And so we've set the context for ourselves. Let's talk about option A then, the first way that passions are defined. And in this case, passions are identical. They're synonymous with the affections. Replace the word affections with passions, and you're good to go. Everything you just learned about the affections, just switch the word, and you're fine. It's exactly the same. For many authors, they'll even say, the affections and passions are one. The affections and passions are the same thing. And that makes sense, because think about the word passion in and of itself. It has to do with being passive, being acted upon, having an agent that is operating on you in a sense. You are receiving someone else's action, and then you are changed because of it. Passion, being passive, passibility. Well, we talked about affections as being affected. Something outside of you, you encounter it, and you are changed because of it, or you react because of it. And so it makes sense that passions and affections would be treated synonymously. And here's a quote just to show you an instance of someone treating them the same, William Fenner. He says, the affections are the passions of the soul. When the heart is affected with a thing, it lets in that thing, and it suffers a change by that thing. When a man is affected with anger at a wrong or injury, we say he is in a passion. That is, he lets in the wrong, and there does his heart bite upon the wrong and chase at it. Thus he is passionate. When a man is affected with love to a pleasure, he lets in the pleasure and suffers it to prevail on the heart. So here's one example of many that could be provided, many that are in a reader like this one, where affections and passions are treated synonymously. So there's nothing more to say about this because we've already dealt with affections, defining them specifically. Now, the second way to define passions is to treat them as a subset of the affections, a subset, a smaller group within what the affections are. So we're presupposing what affections are, the definitions we've already worked with, we're still working with those, but then seeing a smaller group within the affections. And so here the passions are distinguished from the affections in certain cases. For example, they're distinguished as over-intense affections. When affections violate the boundaries of natural order, reason, and morality. So, for example, to love may be an affection, but to lust, to love so much that you're just completely overtaken by the object, that would be considered a passion. It violates the boundaries of natural order, morality, and reason. You're being irrational. You're not just loving something good, you're now lusting after it. It's controlling you in an intense way. That would be a passion. For example, to be angry, Scripture tells us to be angry and do not sin. So there is a reasonable, controlled, pure, sinless anger. But to rage after something, to be so angry that it causes you to sin, to be angry in a way that violates the boundaries of reason and order, that would be a passion, rage as opposed to anger. Or think about sadness. Things make us sad, and sadness is not necessarily a bad thing. The house of mourning is not a bad thing. But to be overwhelmed by sorrow so that you cannot do anything, or deep depression, that can be a passion where your sadness has taken you to depths that violate reason and natural order, and perhaps morality. Being extra sad may not necessarily be sinful, but you're losing control of yourself in each of these instances. A man who's in lust for anything, or in rage, or in depression, he's not in control of himself. Or a woman, a man or a woman, I'm speaking generally here. And so passions presuppose in these cases some intensity, something that's gone too far, something that's too much. Anthony Burgess says, you can see here, these passions have several names. Sometimes they are called perturbations, but that is most properly when they have cast off the dominion of reason. He's saying passions are irrational affections. To be perturbed is to be upset. We talk about being disturbed, or that really perturbed me. So passions are something that really jar you and cause you to go crazy in a sense. Next definition, very similar, from Nicholas Mosley. When affections grow heady, sensual, fleshy, and terrene, these are they which are properly called passions. They're the affections gone bad, the affections that are sinful. And I also mentioned that passions are considered a subset of the affections, oftentimes when they make a change in the body itself. This isn't brought out in the previous two definitions of passions, but Edward Lee brings it out. He says, they are commonly called passions because they imprint some passion on the body by working. So, for example, the authors will sometimes talk about someone who has a rapid pulse, or a hot head, or trembling legs, or any physical reaction that's associated with an intense passion. Passions cause the body to be changed, a cold sweat, a dry mouth. These things are, our body is physically changed as we encounter some object and we respond to it in a way beyond our control. I don't have the quote in here, I should have put it, but someone said, we are no more able to control our passions than we are able not to yawn when we see a sleepy fellow yawning. You know, we see someone yawn and we have to yawn, we can't stop it. Or if someone blows in your eye, you can't help but blink. When you go to the optometrist and they give a little puff, they say, hey, don't blink. You have to blink. It's impossible not to. That's just the way we are. When things happen to us, sometimes we respond in a calm, collected, rational way with our affections under control. And at other times, things so overwhelm us that we are passionate and we lust and we rage and we fall into the pits of depression and all these things. And those are passions. And those things often are accompanied by very pronounced physical reactions, whether it's lust or rage or sadness. Depression has all sorts of physical ramifications. Rage has all sorts of physical ramifications. And so passions don't simply presuppose an intensity or an irrationality. It's that, but it also involves an element of elevated physicality. So a change that takes place in the body. Sometimes you hear people talk about the passion of Christ or the passion of our Lord. And that's because passion in that context means suffering. The bodily harm and the spiritual anguish that our Lord in his human nature suffered and experienced and went through. It's a very proper word, the passion of Jesus Christ, the suffering and the pain that he underwent in his human nature, his physical and spiritual sufferings, because he as a man had parts and faculties in which he had affections and passions. So, we've defined passions in two different ways, either synonymous with the affections or as a subset of the affections, in which they violate the boundaries of nature, reason, morality, etc. So in our outline, we've gone so far. There's a lot of space between these last points and the left-hand margin, which just shows you where this needs to be treated. We have to understand the points that build up to it, the presuppositions, the arguments that come before it. We can't just jump into discussing passions without understanding its natural context. Now, another helpful dimension to this is understanding the effects of the fall on human nature. Our Confession of Faith in chapter 6, paragraph 2, talks about the fall of man, sin, punishment thereof. And it says that due to our fallen man, you see this in your handout, we are wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. What does this mean then? It means our parts and our faculties are sinful. Not in the sense that they are the most sinful they possibly could be, but rather there is no part of who and what we are that is untouched by the curse of sin. The confession here is describing the totality of human nature, our parts and our faculties, body and soul, and everything seated within the body and soul. All of them have been cursed by sin. They're not as bad as they possibly could be, but they're not good. They are all sinful. So what does this mean? Well, I have a list for you. For the body, it means that it will decay. It will die a physical death. That's part of the curse. For our souls, they'll last forever, but eternal life is not their destiny, rather eternal death. Our minds, our understanding, it's darkened. We suppress the truth and we believe lies. Our will is enslaved to sin. We disobey God's law rather than obeying it. So with those factors in place, thinking about that, what about the affections? Well, our affections are polluted by sin. Think about the definition of affections. The actions of the whole man, parts and faculties, relative to an external object which it perceives as good or bad. So, if the whole man is defiled in his parts and faculties, is he able to rightly perceive and process what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And is the will inclined to obey and do that which is good? No, quite to the contrary. The will is enslaved to sin, which means that as fallen creatures, with our affections and passions, we love evil and we hate good. We rejoice in evil and we shun good. We hope for sinful things and we despair over good things. We fear righteousness and holiness and we act boldly in sin. Our affections, left and right, violate the boundaries of natural order, morality, and reason, because we are cursed creatures. So we place our affections on the wrong objects and without any measure of limitation or moderation. In the context of man's fall, we can see why we act the way that we do, because of the pollution of our affections. Our bodies and souls, our parts and faculties are corrupted by sin. But you know what this also means? It means that Adam, before the fall, with right reason and an obedient will, for him, his affections were never outside the boundaries of their designed and natural purposes. And so also in Jesus Christ, in his human nature, he had our affections, he had our passions, but they were never outside of control, never immoral, never irrational. And so some authors have even said you can't call what Jesus had passions because he controlled them perfectly. But we, as sinful creatures, even as regenerate believers, we have sin remaining in us. How we are tossed, aren't we, on the seas of this life, encountering objects left and right, wrongly perceiving them, wrongly reacting towards them. And we're thrown about to and fro, tossing and turning all the time. We begin to see ourselves in these descriptions. Well, let's bring all of this to a conclusion. We're right on time. Let's bring this to a conclusion. Let's take a moment to review the material that we've covered. The problem that we've stated, or the question, is that Scripture describes God in the language of human affections and passions. But we've been negating things about those statements, saying that you can't treat them one for one between God and human experience. And to help resolve the problem or question, we need to understand, I said, on the one hand, the human nature that's being denied of God, and the divine nature that makes such a negation necessary. And so this morning we've dedicated ourselves to the first half of that equation, the human nature, which we're saying God does not have. So think about it with me. Even though we haven't covered the divine half, and that remains, Lord willing, in the next lesson, does God have passions? How do we define them? Does God have affections gone bad? The subset of the affections, passions? Does God have affections that violate moral order, nature, or reason? Of course not. That's impossible. So taken as extreme, uncontrolled, provoked affections, God is without passions. But what about when we define passions synonymously with the affections? Does God have motions of the soul worked out through the body relative to perceived good and evil? Is that possible? No, not at all. Because you see, affections and passions, if we treat them synonymously, they may not necessarily be sinful, but they are always creaturely. They may not be sinful, but they're always creaturely. Does God encounter things in time and space and evaluate them and then act accordingly? Is God limited by time, living the roller coaster of the ages that we do? Figuring things out as he goes? Or has he decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass? And can anything that God has purposed be obstructed or prevented or changed? Does God change? You see, whether you take passions as a subset of the affections, affections gone bad, or as synonymous with affections, God cannot have them. And this is why, brothers and sisters, when Scripture describes God to us in the language of creaturely affections and passions, we cannot treat them as a one-to-one correlation. God is not a man nor a son of man. Which brings us back to our very important question. What's left then? Pastor, I'm reading my Bible and you're telling me that this human language, this human emotional language is not in God. What's left, Pastor? Does this mean that God does not have love, mercy, anger? Well, to give you a preview of next week's lesson, the answer is that clearing away all of the creaturely imperfections causes the divine perfections to shine forth even brighter. Because, brothers and sisters, God does not have love. God is love. Think about that. And suddenly we say, wow, not only does this make sense, but I love it. Think about it. God does not have mercy. God is mercy. God does not have joy. God is eternally blessed. You see, for creatures, for us, these things are qualities. They can be added or subtracted. They can be increased. They can be decreased. They can be provoked. They can be extinguished. But not so in God. Thomas Adams said, "They are perfections in him, what are affections in us." And brothers and sisters, this is what makes impassibility such a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. It causes us, on the one hand, to recognize our creaturely frame, so changeable, so weak, the ones who cannot help but yawn when we see a sleepy yawning fellow. And at the same time, it causes us to see the essential, unchanging perfection of our God. You can wake up and not feel very loving towards others until you have your coffee. And others may find that as they wake up, you're not feeling very loving. You have bad days. You have mood swings. You have temper tantrums. You have depression. You have fear and worry and anxiety and stress and bitterness and resentment and more, because you're constantly being overcome by all sorts of things outside of you. But it is not so with God. He is all that he is. He is I am that I am. He is the one who does not change. He is not a man nor a son of man. So love in God is not a passion, and it's not an affection. It's a perfection, an unchanging perfection. And mercy in God is not like human mercy. Our mercy is a heart misery towards another, where we see their suffering and we feel that suffering, and so we feel obligated to help them. But you know, we're more prone to be moved by a picture of puppies and kittens than we are to help our neighbor. God, on the other hand, is merciful without the passion of mercy, without the misery of human heart feeling. He is the one who helps the helpless. He is the one who helps those who can give nothing back to him. He's the one who helps those who don't deserve his help. That's true mercy. That's unchanging mercy. That's perfect mercy. He alone is truly merciful. He alone is truly loving. This is love, not that we loved him, but he loved us. His love was not an affection or a passion provoked by some other object, but rather it was a determination to do good to those who were the objects of his love. And his mercy is a determination to help the helpless. And his justice, his anger as we call it, is a determination to punish wicked, not because wickedness has caused him to be angry, but because he is eternally disposed towards that which contradicts him and his will. So you see, as we start to clear away all the creaturely imperfections of affections and passions, what's left, Pastor? A perfect, unchanging God who is our God. And that's a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. In our final lesson, not next week, but the one after, I plan to draw out several of the pastoral and personal applications that flow from this doctrine. But I hope that this helps you to see just how wonderful it is, impassibility. And rather than giving us a picture of an apathetic, uncaring idol of stone, what do we see? We see a perfect, unchanging God, which becomes the very foundation for our running to him. I can wake up every day and go to sleep every night knowing that when I cry out to God, I'm crying out to the God who is love, who is mercy, who is goodness, who is all that he is. And brothers and sisters, we should praise him that he is not like us. We should rejoice that God is without passions, whichever way you define them. God doesn't have a stomach that grumbles, or arms that tire, or legs that tremble, or a mind that needs caffeine, or a head that aches, or a heart that races. He doesn't have lust or violent rage or depression or fear or anxiety. God is love. God is mercy. God is holiness. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Let us love God with rightly ordered affections, and let us praise our God, who is love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you that you are love, that you are mercy, that you are goodness, that you are just. Father, we ask that you would cause us to better understand these things, that you would cause us to better understand on the one side our weak, creaturely frame, and on the other hand, the perfection, the infinite perfection of your being and nature. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word in a way that we can understand. And thank you for being who you are. And we thank you for the confidence that that gives us every single moment of every single day of our lives. Thank you that you have loved us in and through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.